Genesis chapter 43. Hear now God's holy word. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."'" Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How were we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and your children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took the gifts and double the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. "Please, sir," they said, "we came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks, and each of us found his silver, the exact weight, in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." "It's all right," he said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon, because they had heard that they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were. And he said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well," and they bowed low to pay him honor. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. There ends the reading of God's holy word. (Clears throat) Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the worst thing about a good meal? Boys and girls, you know, don't you? When it comes to your favorite food, the absolute most favorite food of yours in all the world, and you look forward to having a meal of it, what is the worst thing about a good meal? Well, the worst thing is that it ends. It never lasts. The food is gone. Even those who prepare it may take hours to prepare it, and in minutes they're kind of frustrated when it's gone. We look forward to it. We wait for that preparation of it. It's over in a matter of minutes, and you know the same, in essence, was true with the grain that the brothers had brought back from Egypt the first time. It was not like the never-ending jar of flour or jug of oil that the widow of Zarephath enjoyed in Elijah's day. Those things never ran out until the need was met. And incidentally, you recall that with regard to the widow of Zarephath, that took place at the time of a famine. And God saw fit to provide her with those two essentials, the flour and the oil, until the famine was over. But he didn't see fit to do the same thing here for Jacob's family during a time of famine. That was not his purpose. His purpose, beloved, had not yet been accomplished. Jacob's family had not yet been reunited. They had not yet relocated to Egypt. We know from our consideration before that the brothers had finally seen God's hand in all of their circumstances, as when they found the money in the mouths of their sacks on the way home the first time, they said, "What is this that God is doing to us?" But we also know that they had not yet openly confessed their guilt to someone who didn't already know. They had not yet confessed their guilt to someone who was not himself also guilty. But God would continue to work to that end through Joseph's testing of his brothers, and in doing so, he would constantly remind them of God's presence with them and also of God's goodness to those who trust in him. So now as we come to Genesis chapter 43, we notice once again God with Joseph, this time testing the brothers' change of heart. And testing their change of heart, first of all, through a prayer for God's mercy. As the chapter begins, we find the second commission from Jacob to go. The chapter points out very clearly that the famine was still going on. It was still very, very severe. Nothing, absolutely nothing, obviously, was growing. And their food was now gone again. And just as at the beginning of chapter 42, there was still food only in the land of Egypt. You see, beloved, God's design was that the brothers would not be content in Canaan, was that they would not simply be able to get by until the famine was over. But God's design was that they must make another trip. As we said a moment ago, Jacob's family had not yet been reunited. God's plan had not yet been accomplished. So Jacob gives the second commission to go. But maybe you notice a little bit of a difference from his first commission the first time at the beginning of chapter 42, if you recall. In essence, he says, "What are you guys standing around looking at each other for? As long as you do what you continue to do what you're doing, which is nothing, we're all going to die. I've heard that there is food in Egypt. Go get some." But this time, you notice that he softens his tone a little bit, maybe hoping that time had made his sons forget Joseph's demand. "Go back. Buy us a little food." He sort of treats Egypt as the store over on the corner, a block or two away. "Hey, while you're out, why don't you pick up a few things that we might need?" But the brothers had not forgotten Joseph's demand. And they give Jacob a reminder of the test that they were under from Joseph. Judah is now the spokesman, not Reuben. Reuben obviously had failed. But Judah, this one who himself had wanted to put Joseph to death, he wanted then to sell Joseph. That was his idea. Judah, this one who had treated his daughter-in-law Tamar shamefully, Judah is now the spokesman. And he points out to Jacob in verse 3 that the man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. And at the end of his little speech there in verse 5, he says the very same thing. He reiterates it. He emphasizes it. And there we notice a difference as well, don't we? If you recall the first time when the brothers came home and they told their father all about the man, all about what he said, and all about what he did, they softened Joseph's warning. Joseph had said, do this, bring your brother to me so that you may not die. But they had softened it to do this so that you may trade in the land. But now they must hint at the severity of the situation. It was severe. They needed food, to be sure, but it was also severe because we can't go back, Dad, unless our youngest brother is with us. Judah, in essence, says to Jacob, you're the man here, and what you say we will do. If Benjamin goes, we will go and we will live. If Benjamin stays, we will stay and we will die. And we can understand Jacob's complaint, can't we? Why did you tell the man about our family? You were there to conduct a business transaction. Why did you tell him personal details about our family that he had no right to know? And the brothers defend themselves. We're innocent. We couldn't know what he was going to ask us. We couldn't know that he was going to say, well, bring your brother here. Our lives were in danger. We were just protecting ourselves. And then we are amazed at Judah's promise, his offer. Not like Reuben. Reuben's was ridiculous. Okay, Dad, if I don't protect Benjamin, you can have my two sons. And Grandpa, you can put your grandsons to death. That was a ridiculous promise or offer on Reuben's part. But Judah offers himself. He offers himself as a guarantee for his brother. And we know that that was in preparation for taking and passing another test that was yet to come from Joseph. Now, we don't know how comforting these words may have been for Jacob, but we do know that he got the idea of the severity of the situation. And no doubt if Judah was willing to give his life, as it were, for his brother, it must be severe. And therefore, we notice Jacob's resignation. Take. Verses 11 and 12, then their father Israel said to them, if it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift, a little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back in the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. And then finally, with a sigh, he says, take Benjamin. And he blesses them with a prayer for God's mercy, verse 14, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. And we also see here on Jacob's part resignation to God's will. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Now, he is not simply being fatalistic. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. But that statement is a proof of Jacob's faith. Jacob, too, was needy. He was dependent on God's mercy. Before, you recall, when the brothers came home the first time, Jacob complained, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, everything is against me. But now he places himself at the mercy of God. He can say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What a confession. Can you say that? Can I say that? Though he slay me, though God take everything I have in this life, my possessions, my riches, though he take my family, though he take my very life, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You see, Jacob knew, and the sons needed to learn, and they were learning, that only God's mercy could deliver one from deserved danger and from trouble. You see, where mercy is needed, misery already exists. And mercy, you see, is for the purpose of relieving misery. God's mercy is for the purpose of relieving our misery because of sin. Mercy is not giving one that which they deserve. Boys and girls, if you deserve a spanking for something, and your mom or dad does not give you that spanking, that's merciful on their part, not giving you what you deserve. Jacob trusted the covenant God of his fathers. Here he calls him El Shaddai, God Almighty. He trusted the God of promise, who had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob himself, that they would be a great nation, even though it looked as if he might lose more sons. He trusted the God of promise, but he confessed that the son's survival would only come by God's hand. And Jacob himself also demonstrated mercy, giving up Benjamin for the sake of the entire family so that they might buy food and live. And I trust, beloved, that you see that this points to Jesus Christ. That's what we are to understand here. This points to Jesus Christ, our only hope of deliverance from sin and the death that it brings. God gave up His only Son to relieve us from the miserable curse of sin, to relieve us from that which we truly deserve. You see, we deserve all the misery that our sin can pile on us. The brothers deserved everything they had coming to them for what they had done to Joseph. We deserve all the misery that our sin can pile on us, but God gave up His only Son to relieve us of that misery, and therefore throughout our whole life, without reservation, we can place ourselves at the mercy of God with full confidence that we are redeemed in Christ Jesus, that we will never get what it is we deserve. As the hearts of the brothers were tested by God through Joseph, they are reminded by their father Jacob of their dependence upon the mercy of God, and we are reminded with them. But they are also brought face to face, secondly, with a proclamation of God's provision. Really, a proclamation that they had already received God's mercy with more to come. As the brothers entered Egypt, we know that Joseph had already predetermined the generosity that he was going to pour out upon them. But you see, that generosity of Joseph was misinterpreted by the brothers. Why? Because of their sin against Joseph many, many years before. Again, they still had not openly confessed that sin except among each other, among the brothers. And beloved, we know that unconfessed sin, as David makes clear, unconfessed sin is like a weight, a heavy weight that presses down hard upon one's shoulders, and it results then in a lack of trust on the one hand and in an abundance of suspicion on the other hand. When you are living the lie, whatever that lie might be, you cannot trust anyone, and you will be suspicious of everyone. The brothers didn't trust Joseph. They couldn't, in a sense. And especially as they are taken to Joseph's house, what could this be? The brothers took it for evil. Joseph meant it for good. They knew that they had no way to prove that they were honest men, to prove that they had not stolen back their own money, and they felt that weight of guilt, and they were sure of the worst. They feared of the treatment that they were going to receive. And at the end of verse 18, he wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. Now, does that sound familiar? Boys and girls, think back to when Joseph came to his brothers out in the field. What did they do? They attacked him. They overpowered him. They seized him and they sold him as a slave, and they took his richly ornamented robe. So now they were fearing of being treated just as they had treated Joseph many, many years before. And so in wisdom, they decide it would be wise to be proactive. They tell Joseph's steward everything. We found the money in our sacks. We don't know how it got there. We brought it all back. And we brought more. And very quickly, their misinterpretation of Joseph's generosity was corrected by the steward. Joseph's steward points the brothers to God, to their God. He points to the brothers to their very own God with word and deed. First of all, with powerful words. Verse 23, it's all right, he said. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. Powerful words from a foreigner, from a heathen, one who himself had obviously been influenced by Joseph. Remember what we said about him before, that Joseph's habit of heart was always to point others to God. Yet sadly, if you think about it, the steward points them to the one that they should have known to look to themselves. Yet he corrects their misinterpretation of Joseph's generosity with powerful words, but then also with positive deeds. Simeon is returned to them. Joseph is a man of his word. Water is brought for their feet, food for their donkeys. They were treated not as enemies, but as friends. And then this lavish feast. Again, I think it's safe to say that the day before they were facing starvation, but today, on this day, they were enjoying satisfaction. Complete provision in deed and word, for body, for soul. Their misery was removed by provision. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? In James 1, verse 17, we read, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Beloved, our God not only keeps from His people that which we deserve. The brothers deserved to suffer. We too deserve to suffer for all eternity. But not only does He keep from His people that which we deserve, but He provides for His people what is so undeserved. And that most perfect, undeserved gift is Jesus Christ. He took our misery. He took the weight and the curse of sin that pressed down heavy upon us. He took it completely from us upon Himself. Those who are dead in sin suffer a famine for the Word of God, and therefore they suffer a famine of God's blessings. But those who are in Christ enjoy the living water. They enjoy the bread of life. And in an instant, by faith, the moment that one believes, they are transformed from unending starvation to everlasting satisfaction. Those who look to Him and confess and repent of their sins, they receive the greatest treasure, more than gold or silver that perishes. But they receive the satisfaction through and cleansing by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That blood is of infinite value. It will not lose its effectiveness. It will not lose its power. Apart from the blood of Jesus, there is no eternal life, but only eternal death. And beloved, that satisfaction through and that cleansing by the blood of Jesus is called God's grace. Grace is a gift that is not deserved. It is not earned. Mercy, again, is God not giving us that which we deserve. Grace is giving His people that which we don't deserve. And as the brothers' heart change was tested, they were also brought face to face then with the glory of God, thirdly, by a pronouncement of God's grace. They received a demonstration of God's grace, again, in word and in deed. First, in word, from Joseph himself as he questions their welfare. We're told that they bow before him, which was another confirmation of Joseph's God-given position. The first time, they bowed before him in submission, in fear, like a slave to his master. But the second time, we are told, they bow to give him honor. They bow with tribute and with a gift in hand. But Joseph is more concerned with the family than the gifts. And again, we can understand why. Boys and girls, you recall that when the brothers came the first time, Joseph had not seen them for over 20 years. For 20 years. They didn't have texting. They didn't have email. They didn't have telephones like we have. They didn't even have snail mail like we have. He didn't know anything about his family. He didn't even know if his father was alive yet. And I can only imagine that from the moment he saw them and when they went back to Canaan, he not only thought about them every day, but he thought more and more about them every day. And in verse 27, he says, "How are you? How are you?" Wow, if that isn't a misused statement in our day. So often we use that as just a polite statement. How are you? But half the time we are turned around going the other direction before the person could even answer us, because we really don't care how they are. How are you? You see, this was not just a polite phrase on Joseph's part. Before, when Jacob sent Joseph to his brothers, why did he send him? To find out how his brothers were. And then they didn't care what Joseph thought. But now, how precious and how comforting these little words must have been to the brothers. How are you? From the man. Your father, has your old father been able to survive the famine so far? Oh, he's fine. And then Joseph sees Benjamin. He lays his eyes on his own full brother. And if you're like me, you know this is building up to that part that we can't wait to get to when Joseph reveals himself, his identity, to his brothers. He lays his eyes on his own full brother. And what does he do? He sets him apart from the brothers with a declaration of God's grace. God be gracious to you, my son. Now again, this was not just a little cutesy phrase that they spoke at that time. This was an important phrase. And one would use that phrase when addressing one that they considered to be an equal. He was setting Benjamin, the youngest of the brothers, he was setting him apart as his equal. He asks in the presence of the brothers, in their hearing, he asks for undeserved the favor of God for Benjamin. And he wept, no doubt realizing that Benjamin had already enjoyed God's grace and protection from the same fate as Joseph had endured. God's grace was demonstrated in word, but then also in deed, that seating arrangement. Now, I have to tell you, of course, that there are those who claim, well, one of the brothers must have told Joseph or the steward or one of the servants, but this one was the oldest, and then this one on down the line. Well, I don't believe that for a minute, because if that is true, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would never have had to write that as they looked down the row, as they looked at the order, that they were filled with astonishment. It was amazing. And I suspect the only thing that could be going through their mind was the same thing they said when they found the money in their sacks. What is this that God is doing? That seating arrangement was made it unmistakable who was the oldest and that Benjamin was the youngest. It made it unmistakable that Joseph favored Benjamin. He gave him five times as much to eat, not because he could eat it, but because that was a sign of special honor. Do you see what Joseph is doing here? He was testing his brothers. Benjamin, like Joseph at home, and like Benjamin now at home, Benjamin is being distinguished over his brothers. As at home, so in the Egyptian palace. How would the brothers react? Would they react with envy and hatred and jealousy? Well, notice the episode ends really quite undramatically. So they feasted and drank freely with him. There is no indication that they were envious or filled with jealousy or hatred. Instead, it indicates that they had a change of heart. Yet, beloved, we know that Joseph would still submit them to one more test because Joseph had not been privileged to the conversation between Judah and Jacob. He did not hear Judah say that he would take responsibility, full responsibility for his brother Benjamin. So he would submit the brothers to one more test in order to prove their change of heart. Who knows? The brothers might have been able to leave this time with the grain they had. They might have been able to weather out the rest of the famine. Who knows? They might even do something horrible to Benjamin on the way home. He would subject them to one more test. But until we get to that portion, beloved, what a beautiful picture of the grace of God. What a beautiful picture of the characteristics of the grace of God. God's grace is free. The brothers' gift didn't earn them. It didn't purchase Joseph's graciousness and generosity. He had determined to be gracious to them already before they had even given him the gift. Our God determined to be gracious to you and me as his children before the foundation of the world, before any one of us was even a glimmer in our parents' eye. God's grace is free. And it's also undeserved. This was a ruler to foreigners. This ruler owed these foreigners nothing. In the same way, Joseph, to put it personally, Joseph owed his brothers nothing. You see, they also gave Joseph something that he didn't deserve, but it was the very opposite of grace. They gave him cruelty, yet Joseph did not return evil for evil. Just as our God, for his people, does not return evil for the evil that we have committed against him with our sin. His grace is free, it is undeserved, it is bountiful. Five times as much Benjamin received. That points to the eternal banquet. God's grace is bountiful. It is beyond measure. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know about you, but I need to hear those words often. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. In one short statement, Paul summarizes the free and the undeserved and the bountiful character of God's grace. While we were still powerless, it's free. While we were still sinners, it's undeserved. Christ died for us. He gave his life unto death so that we might have life. It's bountiful. While testing the hearts all along, the brothers were being reminded of God's mercy and provision and grace. And just as Joseph's grace in word and deed was sufficient to reassure them and comfort them, the Lord has said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. That's his word to you. That's his word to me, no matter what you and I might be dealing with. And indeed, we know that the circumstances of life that are severe come in different degrees of severity at times. He says, you don't need to look anywhere else. My grace is sufficient for you. And we know that there are many in those circumstances, they are not content. They can't face them, they say. And that means they really don't understand the amazing grace of God, because those who do find rest, maybe not right away, maybe not completely all at once, but they find rest in God. Just as Joseph was a man of his word, our God is a God of his word for those who come to him through Jesus Christ. The brothers would not see Joseph's face without Benjamin, and beloved, we will not see God's face unless we go to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Not one. We'll see the face of God in glory apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. If that describes you this morning, once again, with humility, yet with urgency, I plead with you to forsake yourself, because you will only disappoint you. But our God will not disappoint in Christ Jesus. Those who do look to him have a living hope, as Peter says, an inheritance that will not perish, spoil, or fade. Satan cannot get his hands on it. Satan cannot do what he did in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He cannot wreck it for you and me. It is kept in heaven, and it is yours if you believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, friend, do you believe? You see, those whom God accepts for Jesus' sake, who understand the mercy of God, that he spared us from the punishment of hell that we deserve, who recognize the provision of God, that he provided Jesus Christ in our place, and who enjoy the grace of God, forgiveness through, and the righteousness of Christ, they will then respond. They will then present their life to God as a living sacrifice of thanksgiving. Beloved, it can be no other way. When one truly understands such a great Savior and such a great salvation, that one will not want it to be any other way. They will present their life to God as a living sacrifice of thanksgiving, not perfectly, but yet with confidence in Christ alone. And therefore, you and me, we're called to test our hearts. Do you have a love for God's law? Do you delight to live according to that law, to be governed by the Word of God, not to be governed by your own desires or agendas or by the ways and means and styles of the world? Do you accept your God-given lot in life? You exercise faithfulness to God. You see, all of these are evidence of the gracious work of God in your life, in my life. As we hope to consider tonight, as we look at the work of the Holy Spirit. Through the merciful, providing, gracious hand of God, He works to reconcile His children with Himself. Through Jesus Christ, the family of God, shattered by sin, is made whole as we are given peace with God. As we are placed at an eternal feast and fellowship with Him that will never end. His food will never run out. Oh, beloved, may that be our comfort. May, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we be preparing for that day. May we be living seriously for the Lord today in anticipation of that day, living seriously for Him with our time and our talents and our resources at His disposal. And may our God continue to give us strength for today as we live in anticipation of His bright hope, not only for the day of tomorrow, but for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray together.